Well, I thought that I'd introduce our study with a few slides. So let's begin with the tribes themselves. Hello. They decided to put name tags on this morning so they can introduce themselves to us. And this is not in the order of their birth, but nonetheless, we have Judah, Reuben, and Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Aka, Joseph, and Benjamin. And we're going to take a look at these 12 sons of Jacob. And we're going to look at each of them as a group and then also individually, their history, who they were, what they did, what they didn't do, and what lessons we can learn from each of their, not just their own individual lives, but the lives of their tribes and their posterity. As I mentioned in the email, there's three parts to the study. And the first part has to do with the origin of the tribes, and that takes us to Abraham, or Abram, in Genesis chapter 12. And Abram was married, had children, I should say, from three women. The one that we're interested in is Sarah, or Sarai. And he had Isaac, who was the son of promise, and also had Esau, who is the father of the Edomites. But Jacob is the important one. And it was through Jacob that we have the sons. And here they are in order. The firstborn was Reuben, and then Simeon, and then Levi and Judah. And then we have Dan and Naphtali, and then Gad and Asher, and Issachar, and Zebulun. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, Issachar and Zebulun. And then we have Joseph, and Joseph's sons receive the double blessing from Jacob in Genesis 48, which we'll be looking at in our study, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then the youngest of the children was Benjamin, and Joseph and Benjamin were two of the sons from Rachel, which we'll look at next in our timeline here. So in that next slide, what we'll see is the sons of Jacob from Jacob himself. Notice he had four children from four women. You remember he worked for Leah through the father Laban, and eventually he wanted to marry Rachel, but he had to marry Leah first, so he had to work to do that. And Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those were the first four sons. And then Rachel gave her handmaiden to Jacob because her womb was not open. And through her handmaiden Bilhah came Dan and Naphtali. And Leah, after having four children, was not able to have any for a while, and so she gave her handmaiden in competition with Rachel to Jacob, Zilpah. And Zilpah had two boys, Gad and Asher. So Gad and Asher, Dan and Naphtali, or we could say Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, came from bond slaves or the bondmaids of Rachel and Leah. And then God opened up Leah's womb again, and she had two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And that gave a total of six sons from Leah. Notice Levi was her third son, and from Levi comes the tribe of Levi, Moses, Aaron, the Levites, and so on. And we'll take a look at that as well in our study. And then she had one more child, Dinah, the only daughter in the mix. And there's a lot of stories about Dinah that we'll look at, as well as a part of our study. But also Judah came the line of King David and eventually Christ. So those are all the children of Leah. And then we have the handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah, one of Rachel's handmaids and the other Leah's, for the other four children. Then finally, Rachel's womb was opened, and the younger sister, the one whom Jacob loved, and she had two children, Joseph, and then we have a lot of the Joseph story in the last third of Genesis. And Joseph had Manasseh and Ephraim, who both got the double blessing from Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. He should have gotten the double blessing, but he was a rascal and did some things that jeopardized that blessing. And in Genesis 49, Jacob removes the blessing from Reuben, and he'd already given it to Manasseh and Ephraim in chapter 48. And then the last child was Benjamin, and Rachel died through childbirth, or right after childbirth of Benjamin. Benjamin represents the smallest tribe of Israel, and we have great leaders from Benjamin. One of those was King Saul, first king, and of course the Apostle Paul. And so those are the 12 tribes spawned from Jacob and these four women, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And so our whole study is going to revolve around these 12 tribes. And as I mentioned earlier, there are three parts to the study. We have the origin of the tribes, which we're going to be looking at today, and there are three parts to that study. And then we have the history of the tribes, which will make up the bulk of our study, and that'll take us several weeks. And then we have the future prophecy in the tribes, and we're going to take a look at what prophecy has to say yet about the tribes of Israel. So that's where we're going in our study. So I hope you'll enjoy the ride and go along with us on this journey. But I'd like to start with chapter 12, which supplies the foundation of what we would call the Abrahamic promises. And it formulates for us the beginning of the nation of Israel and its 12 tribes. As basically a worshiping community, and Abram's calling to leave his homeland and to found a new nation would become become a blessing to the world, subsequently relates to the formation and the history and purpose of the 12 tribes themselves. It was from this one man that God elected, who responded by faith, that God elected to do this new work. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we have the Tower of Babel, and thus God scattered mankind across the earth to develop people groups, which eventually became nations. And so God's plan was to have one of his own. And so he chose Abram to do that. And when the tribes would read about this incident, it would affirm to them, subsequently in the years to come, that their beginnings were rooted in the will of God. The 12 tribes have as much of a supernatural beginning as does the church. God is at work to accomplish his plan and purpose, first through a nation of people called Israel, and then through a global network of people called the church. So we want to take a look at this call of Abram. We're going to take a look at the first four verses of Genesis chapter 12. And I'm going to take a look at each verse individually and draw some conclusions and some application that I think relates to us as we begin to take a look at this first stage of the origin of the 12 tribes. In verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, or had said to Abram. So here's the starting point of the whole narrative. It's God's divine word to Abram, calling him to do something, which we're going to see in a moment. And so the Lord called Abram while he was in, as Terry read to us, Ur, which is the name of a town. Where are you from? Ur. That's where he really was from. He was from Ur. Right? So you are, not Er. It says, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur in order to enter the land of Canaan. So we already know that his family had received this call of God in chapter 11. So we have a record of the word of the Lord to Abram, It's placed here at the start of the Abrahamic stories because it's the formal beginning of the account of Abram. Notice, the Lord has said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives. Some of us have relatives we wouldn't mind doing that with. And from your father's house. So the divine imperative simply instructed Abram to leave. So we're getting something of what God said to Abram and that motivated the family to start this migration, this move. Somewhere back there, God had said, I want you to go from your country. I want you to go from your relatives. I want you to go from your father's house. So far, that hasn't happened because the whole entourage, the whole clan is still gone together, even all the way to Haran. So the instruction was to leave. Very specific. God deals with specifics, not approximations, in case you weren't aware of that. So God's discipleship of Abram meant moving into his personal space and calling him to go forth from country, that is a geographical cultural move, from your relatives, that is a change in close relations, and from your father's house, that's leaving your personal security. God created necessity for Abram by asking him to leave everything that was familiar to him and to go out and establish his independence. I would suggest that's how God works with us. Necessity is what forces us out of the familiar. Now that can be frightening and difficult. I imagine that was for Abram. It's an essential step for us to move toward the unfamiliar. We have to leave the familiar if we're going to move toward the unfamiliar. That's why God said, I want you to leave everything that's familiar. Leave it all. Your personal security, your relatives, your culture. I know you know all that. That's all familiar to you. It all gives you a sense of security and safety, Abram, but I want you to leave it all. Because in order for you to grow, you have to move from the familiar to the unfamiliar. That's where your faith is tested. That's where personal and spiritual growth is possible. Now, if you don't think this is how God works, let me give you some other examples. Joseph was forced from Potiphar's house due to the intrigue of Potiphar's wife. Moses was forced from Pharaoh's household due to the killing of the Egyptian. Ruth was forced to follow Naomi due to her husband's death. Esther was forced into the Persian king's palace due to the king's edict. David was forced into the wilderness due to Saul scheming to kill him. Paul was forced into itinerant missionary work due to his vision of Jesus Christ and his conversion. In each case, necessity created a situation that made possible growth in faith through newness. That is, through moving what was familiar to what is unfamiliar. Without newness, maturity is not possible. God's a God of newness because his commitment is to our spiritual maturity. We see that in his call to Abram. But in the rest of the verse, he says, I want you to leave everything familiar to a land which I will show you. Now, we already know he's never been to this land before. He doesn't know where it is, but God's going to show it to him. It's totally unfamiliar. So leave, very specific, but where he's about to go, God's not, you know, God's left it up. He knows where he's going to be taking him, but he hasn't specifically been clear with Abram yet as to what all that is or where it's going to be. Just go forth. I want you to go to this unknown land that God would show him. So walking by faith includes leaving the familiar and going into the unfamiliar. God required faith, and that's the point of Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, notice, not knowing where he was going. Have you ever done that? Has the call of God on your life or the will of God that you've seen in His Word brought you to the point where you said, I have to leave what's familiar and I got to move to the unfamiliar? I have to deal with this sin that's so familiar in my life. I got to repent of it because God wants me to move toward that which is unfamiliar. And I can't bring that sin with me. This opportunity, it's unfamiliar, but I like what I got over here. It's safe and secure, and you know, I'm nice and warm, and I got a nice fire. God says, no, I want you to go out into the frozen tundra. You see, that's the call of faith. And Abram was being discipled by God. Isn't that awesome? You know, we talk about having discipleship ministry with others. God's discipling us all the time. God's discipleship is moving Abram from the known into the unknown that forever changed his life and changed the course of his life. He was never the same again. And he had to come to terms with his stuff, his own sin, his own weakness, his own pride in that journey. Had he stayed where he was, he wouldn't have had to deal with anything. He wouldn't have had to deal with his pride. He wouldn't have had to deal with his fear. He wouldn't have to deal with his security. See? But because God made this call to him and Abram has to decide what to do, if he decides to do it, he's going to have to negotiate a whole new way of life. A whole new avenue of newness that God introduced to him deliberately and caused the necessity. And Abram would need things like ingenuity to negotiate his way through. He would have to develop strategy to manage these new situations. He would have to apply creativity as he followed the revealed will of God into the unfamiliar. All the while, Abram's faith is being shaped and developed by this new understanding. So I would suggest that familiarity may be good for us spiritually when it's connected to what we've learned from God's Word. For instance, we should be familiar with prayer. We should be familiar with service. We should be familiar with selflessness. We should be familiar with walking in the Spirit, you see. Familiarity, though, is not good when what we understand was true may now need to be changed due to a clearer understanding of the truth. Familiarity is never good just because it's familiar. It must be true. Now, when what has been familiar to us is no longer sufficient, we must decisively decide to move away from it toward the new unfamiliar we've learned from God's Word, or a new application from a familiar understanding. For instance, when I became a husband, my knowledge about husbanding was insufficient due to my lack of understanding the truth about husbanding. As my understanding of the Word of God increased about husbanding, so did my knowledge of the truth about husbanding. That then changed my understanding about husbanding, and then changed my husbanding. Or at least I hope so. The unfamiliar, in Abram's case, was the unknown land he would have to traverse. That which was previously unknown and ununderstood must now be ventured into in obedience to God to grow and mature. You know, sometimes following God's will causes us problems. It moves us into danger. It's not the safest route to go. The unfamiliar, the new, is where God's calling us so that we can move on to our spiritual maturity. Now in verse 2, here's what God promises. Should Abraham comply, he can expect this. And I will make you a great nation. Hold the phone. I'll make you a great nation. Abraham doesn't have any kids. His wife is barren. But God's call included not only a new literal land or territory, but also for Abram to become a great nation in that land, in that territory. So here is the beginning now of a general description of his descendants. It's just a general description that will eventually coalesce into a nation. This is what we would call the nascent reference, a small initial reference to the origin and ultimate existence of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right now, it's not even a figment of his imagination. And he says, and I will bless you. Oh, man. Just last night I was praying that this prayer. I know you said it to Abram, but would you bless me? I'm going to talk about that in a second. What does that mean for us today in our age? In addition to the national promise, God also gave Abram a personal promise. I'll make you a great nation, but I will bless you. Essentially, God promised to convey spiritual and physical enrichment to Abram. That's what he's promising. The blessing God would give Abram was material in nature. It would be fame and fertility. And on top of all that, God says, and I will make your name great. In other words, Abram's influence would be such that Abram would become famous. Consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul some 2,000 years later. Here's what he said in Romans 4 about Abram. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform, that the womb that could not conceive without God's intervention would. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith is understanding God's word to be true. Abram understood. Somehow, the equation connected together, 4 plus 4 equaled 8, 2 plus 2 equaled 4 in Abram's mind, even though all of the outward circumstances didn't fit the math. His wife was barren. He had no kids. You're going to make a great nation. You're going to bless me and make my name great. You're going to give me a land. It didn't compute with regular math. But Abram understood God's promise of a child from a dead womb to be truth, when in reality there was no child and the womb was dead. That understanding was his faith. And that is what God honored as righteousness. And so God concludes in the verse, and so you shall be a blessing. You buy into this, Abram? You take this math that doesn't equate in reality, but will equate in faith. You take it all, you're going to be a blessing. Abram would become such a blessing that the nations would hold Abram up as a paradigm of divine blessing when they bless one another. Abram would be responsible for opening up the blessing of the Lord, that is enrichment in life, to the families of the earth. Abram would share the knowledge of God, and so others would know where that blessing came from, and they would enter into it with him in faith. But God didn't stop there. There's repercussions to all of this for the rest of us, not just for Abram and his posterity. Verse 3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you. So the Lord would send blessing, that is fame and fertility, in enrichment in life, in order that Abram himself might become a blessing to everyone else. God bound himself to Abram so that those who enrich Abram share in his blessing from God. That is, those supporting and endorsing Abram and his faith in God would find enrichment themselves. And he says, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Since God's binding himself to Abram, the statement would read like this, literally. God literally said, but the one who treats you with contempt, I must curse. Whoever treated Abram and his faith with disrespect, or took his faith lightly, or the covenant as worthless that God made with him, God would banish from the blessing. And then God concludes with this: and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's blessing of Abram extended beyond just blessing Abram, just blessing his nation, to the universal, from the personal to the national to the universal. And it's expressed in such a way that God was literally saying this: they may consider themselves blessed through you, or all the families of the earth will bless themselves, depending upon how they treat Abram's faith and his seed. The logical outcome is that those who bless Abram receive blessing and thus will be blessed, and that anyone on the earth may be part of that category. No one would find divine blessing apart from the prosperity given through Abram and his seed. Now, the difference in Abram's prosperity in the Old Testament and Christ's prosperity in the New Testament is the content of the prosperity. I would suggest that there may be no bigger difference between the Old and New Testament's concept of being blessed by God. In the Old Testament, the blessings of God were physical, earthly, and temporal, and usually in the land of Israel. In the New Testament, the blessings of God are spiritual, heavenly, and eternal, not earthly prosperity. If you're a believer, following the instructions of Jesus Christ and the apostles, you should never understand that God blesses people in this age by making them prosperous this side of heaven. What are you going to say to the people in India who are believers in Christ and have only a minutia of what you live with in America? They're not blessed of God? If you measure God's blessing based on material prosperity, then probably 2/3 of the Church of Christ has missed out on God's blessing. True, God blesses people now, but that blessing is the hope of a future reward, never a present physical earthly prosperity. True, God makes some people prosperous, but that's a burden of stewardship. That's not an evidence of blessing. Actually, we in the West have more of a burden of responsibility because we have more prosperity, but it's not because we're blessed of God. Now we're more responsible as stewards of what we've been given. At least in India, they have to steward little and responsible for that. True, God helps people now and answers prayer, but all of that is to conform us to the image of Christ, not to make us physically prosperous. True, godliness is profitable for all things, for the present life and also the life to come. But the profit of godliness is spiritual peace while ministering under the persecutions of the world. It's not numerical, physical, or earthly prosperity. All of God's activity in relation to the promise given to Abram is not limited to just Abram or his posterity, by the way, but extends and reaches its climax to include all the families of the earth. Now, of course, this includes the global blessing of salvation, which would go to the entire world through Jesus Christ, through Abram's seed. You can trace Jesus Christ all the way back to Abram, his seed. So that blessing is universal in the sense that salvation's been offered to the entire world through Abram's seed. But there's also universal blessing still to come, destined for all of the nations, when Jesus Christ returns to reign on the earth. Here's what it says in Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So there is coming a time when everybody, all the nations and families of earth will be blessed, spiritually and materially, in the reign of Christ. So what would you do at this moment? You're Abram. God made this call, Abram, when he was back home with his family. And they started a migration to Canaan, got hooked up in Haran for a while, several years. And then his dad dies, Terah. So what's Abram going to do? He remembered the call. And so Moses writes those words down again for us as Abram recalls them now that his dad has died. And what does he do? Verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Wow. When Abram heard the call and the promises, he obeyed. The point is that Abram went as an act of obedience of the word of the Lord, not as a natural migration. And this simple act of faith set in motion a destiny with ramifications still yet into the future for the nation of Israel and for the tribes of Israel. I want to suggest to you that all believers are called of God. The call of God today is our salvation in Christ. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the call of God is the predetermination of my salvation. The call of God deals with my salvation, not my service. And the question for me today is, how can I walk worthy of that calling? Well, Abraham walked worthy of his calling by obeying and going, leaving the familiar and entering into the unfamiliar. What's my calling? My calling to salvation? Well, let me give you a few suggestions as we tie things up here. How can I walk worthy of my calling? Well, a worthy walk will always be in the direction which conforms to the image of Christ. I think about the call of God upon my life. That's what it is. Walk in the direction which conforms to the image of Christ. That's my calling. A worthy walk will always be in the direction of building the kingdom of God. That's my calling. Building the kingdom, not building my own kingdom. Not building something based in pride, but building the kingdom of God. That's my calling. What's our calling? Our calling is framed by our physical situation. You know, as we move toward conformity to Christ and as we build the kingdom of God, we bring our physical situation with us. What is that? That includes everything about us, our race, our national and parental background, our physical size, our strength, our age, our culture. We take our it's framed by our physical situation. We bring that with us as we build the kingdom of God and conform to Christ. But there's something else related to our calling today. We're to bloom where we're planted. That's our calling. Bloom where you're planted. Not where you're not planted. Not where you want to be planted. Where you are planted. So many of us, so many times, bellyache about my situation. And my situation just goes on and on, and I bellyache and bellyache, and I don't realize that my situation is God's calling upon me. And that situation requires that I bloom where God has planted me. Now, Abram's going to struggle with that because he's going to go into this land of promise, and there's nothing but enemies there. He's going to start scratching his head and figuring out, well, what am I going to do? Bloom where you're planted. That's what you do. We may not always stay in that situation, but that's where we are now. That's my Jerusalem, so that's where I bloom. But our calling also involves our personality. We're tuned to our personality as we're building the kingdom of God and as we're conforming to Christ. We take our physical situation, we bloom where we're planted, and we take our personality with us. That means our intellect, our emotions, our will. You know, your worthy walk might include being a salesman or a surgeon or an actor, but those don't fit my personality, so that isn't a part of my walk. Personalities can be developed, of course, but they have real limits. We're often defined by our limitations, so we got to work within that. Our worthy walk considers our talents. As God's call upon my life, I got to take the talents He's given me, those certain natural abilities I've been given, and put them to use. See, I'm not a musician, I'm a teacher. Okay? Some of you are musicians and teachers. Some of you aren't either. That's fine. What are your talents? Put them to work. Then you also have to consider your spiritual gifts as you look at your calling to salvation. And all of us have spiritual abilities. We have spiritual enablements that we received at our spiritual birth. They're not always obvious right away, but over time they become obvious. And they're a part of us moving in our worthy walk and fulfilling our calling in life. It includes godly desires. This call of God upon my life, this call of salvation. Don't ever overlook the crucial question of what is it you want to do? As if that's the last thing I should do because my desires, I can't trust them. Now, God, if it's a godly desire, if there's nothing sinful about it, then consider doing that. Even the apostles were men who did what they wanted to do. Do what you want to do. Somebody asked me all the time, it's my own mantra for me. You know, what do you think I should do? My first next question is, what do you want to do? If they tell me what they want to do and it's not sinful or immoral or ungodly or unwise, then go do it. Well, yeah, but if I do what I want to do, then do you want to do what you do or not? This is your chance. You want to do what you want to do? You know, 1999, I got a phone call from my nephew, PJ. He was a student at Cornerstone. I've shared this story before, I think, but they were doing a class on burnout in ministry. And they needed to call 5 people in ministry and ask them a series of questions to gauge burnout and what it was like and what the percentages were. So he called me. I was his uncle, and I'm in the ministry, so he called me. And his Uncle Jerry told me the story, and he and his buddy are on the phone together, and they're both doing the assignment. And he says, the first question, how do you deal with burnout? And there was silence on the phone because I was thinking he was going to ask me, like, you know, how do you put your sermons together? You know, so how do you deal with burnout? I mean, I wasn't ready for that one. And so he kind of sensed that. He goes, you know, I mean, Uncle Jerry, we were told that this is the number one problem in ministry. And I said, well, it may be the number one problem in ministry, but, you know, when you want to do what you want to do rather than what everybody else wants you to do, you're not going to burn out. I'm doing what I want to do. I enjoy what I'm doing. And you should consider that as a part of your calling in Christ. What is it you want to do? And bring that with you along with all these other things. What are the opportunities you have? It's outlined by your opportunities. You know, God gives us each certain life situations that are not available to others. You know, I haven't had the chance to be the President of the United States. But I have had a chance to travel overseas and teach. That's an opportunity God gave me. So I use it to advance the kingdom and conform myself to Christ. You should do the same with the opportunities God brings to you. Fulfilling our calling in life is expanded by our convictions. You know, there is a sense I need to bloom where I'm planted, but I also need to move beyond Jerusalem, and I need to think about the remotest parts of the earth. As I observe the church around me, I get convicted about certain things I need to address, so I should address them. Fulfilling my calling is to be sensitive to what's going on in my own generation, as I shared with you last week. Each generation has a focus of its own. I just received a text last night from my son-in-law, Justin. He was watching a program through Facebook on social media and millennials. And he said, Uncle Jerry, you need to watch this. I really want to hear what you have to say about it. He's a millennial. He's just a little older than a millennial. But near it. And he said, I think it'll really give you a beat on how millennials think and why they think the way they do and how social media is affecting. Well, you know, you want to know what's going on in your generation. Fulfill your calling in life to help build the kingdom of God and conform to Christ and make an impact includes that. And then finally, I think, you need to look for what opportunities you have to serve God. Don't wait around to be called into service. We all are called into service automatically. Look for ways to serve God in your present role in life situation. How can you reach out into the kingdom of God in your own situation? So we have a responsibility, like Abraham did, to fulfill our calling. It's a different calling than Abram's. We're not called to build a nation and to find a land and to have a posterity, to be materially blessed. We have a whole different orientation today, but we need to be fulfilling that. So what are the implications for the 12 tribes? Well, as we conclude here, bring it back now to the study. The promises of the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes would live for were truly from God. They would understand that. When they would read this story in their subsequent history, they would read that the promises of a great nation and a land and God's protection and future blessing and enrichment and fertility was theirs through their father Abram. That it truly belonged to them. That's what they would understand. They would also understand that the Lord's appearance and confirmation proved to the tribes that the land of Canaan specifically was the land of promised destiny. That it was the land of Canaan. I was wondering recently why God did not give Israel Australia. Or, you know, Antarctica. Or New Zealand. Or Greenland. It would have been a lot easier. A lot less people to deal with. A lot less consternation fighting over territory. But God put them right in the middle of the Middle East. Right between the major, you know, thoroughfares of the ancient world. Because he put them in a place where they'd have to depend upon him for their existence. That's why. It's called the land between faith and sight. And God put them there. And the Israelites would understand that's their land, no matter what. They would also understand that Abram's pilgrimage of faith would also be theirs. For instance, Abram came to Shechem when he came to this land. God took him to Shechem, then he took him to Bethel, then he took him to Ai, and then he took him to the Negev, which is in the south. When the tribes came to the land, they came from the south to the Negev, to Bethel, to Ai, and ended up in Shechem. And in Shechem is where they made the covenant between themselves and God to fulfill the covenant that God made with the people. Here's what it says. Then Joshua said to the people, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses," in Joshua 24. And that was in Shechem, the first place Abram went, the last place the tribes went to, and it was that place of remembrance, tying them all the way back to Abram 500 years earlier. The tribes would also understand, even though they rebelled, that God required faith for successive generations of Israelites, tribes, to share in those promised blessings. They too would have to walk by faith. Abram set the paradigm, but his faith would have to become their faith if they'd entered into all the promises. And finally, the tribes would learn that they also shared in the same call as that of their founding ancestor. What was that? To go on a pilgrimage of faith for them from Egypt through the Sinai, through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They had a 40-year hiatus, by the way. That's right. They'd go on a pilgrimage by faith to the land of promise to worship the God that Abram worshiped, to proclaim the God that Abram proclaimed, to serve the God that Abram served. Belief in those promises would be required in order to go and serve as evidence of their faith. They would have to go as Abram went. They'd hear the promises, and Abram went. They'd hear the promises, they'd have to go. The first time they came to the land, they said, "We're not going." God said, "Okay, fine." They did a U-turn back in the wilderness for 40 years till the next generation was raised up, and they decided to go. You do what you believe, not what you don't believe. What you believe is what you do. There's no dichotomy between what you do and what you believe. You can't say, "I believe this," and don't do it. You're never going to be judged for what you claim to believe. You're going to be judged for what you do believe, and what you believe is what you do. And so God called them. The tribes have a responsibility when they look back on, this is the cornerstone of the entire history of the tribes of Israel, is the call of Abram. This is the paradigm, the cornerstone, the foundation of the whole history of the tribes of Israel. And the history of the tribes of Israel is our history as well. The faith of Abraham, his call, is ours as well. And may God help us as we move forward in this study to apply it in ways that will change us forever as we do. Well, let's pray. Father, your word is amazing. It is amazing. It's powerful. It's provocative. And you have given us a responsibility, just as you did to Abram, just as you did to the tribe, you've given to the church, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. May we do that faithfully. And may the lessons we learn today and the weeks to come change us in radical, powerful ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.